Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to John chapter 2. I think next week we'll get back into Ephesians and finish it, but I believe the Lord has something different for us this morning. John chapter 2. It's the new year, and typically at New Year's, people make resolutions, don't they? I'll bet that some of you did. Resolutions like, we pulled the first service, quit smoking. Yes, it's a church, but that's still a pressing issue. Quit drinking. That was another one that was a sort of surprise, like, okay. That wasn't necessarily an indictment against the person who surrendered that. Another one was, the popular one is lose weight, right? Because of Christmas, and Christmas being quite the indulgent season, and there's just lots of good food, and we don't eat with a lot of restraint in America, so what ends up happening is we make resolutions to lose weight. And how many of us actually do that? Well, that's up for grabs. Another one is silence your cell phone. That's another one of those New Year's resolutions. But another one is to exercise more. You know what I'm talking about? Do you guys do these things? Some of you do these, right? And we make these resolutions because we think with some degree of regret about the previous year. And we think if we do something different in this next year that we'll get a different result. And the idea and the process is not a bad one. I think the problem with that is that typically we don't think about our spiritual lives when it comes to New Year's resolutions and in terms of setting up new habits that will develop different things in our lives. And I want to talk to you this morning about four things in particular that I think will make this year different for you if you practice them. And if you don't practice them, I don't think that you will get the benefit of those things. But I think that as I was contemplating this in between services, I thought that typically the idea behind even a New Year's resolution for our spiritual lives is something like pray more, or I want to do more Bible study, or I want to read through the Bible all through. And those are good goals, but I think that those tend to lose steam after a while because the focus isn't necessarily in the right direction. We're thinking that these disciplines might help us, and they do, but it is more of a focus on who are you going to be focusing on in 2013, I believe, that is going to make the biggest difference. And so the question that we're going to look at and answer from this passage is what will make 2013 different from every other year? And I believe that it should be. Do you? You believe that 2013 should be better? Not just different, but better. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning is from John, the second chapter. Most of you are familiar with this. It's the story of Jesus miraculously turning water into wine. And it's a familiar story to us, but I want to make some observations from this. First, I think it's important to get the context right as we read through this. Firstly, a wedding in ancient times, in this typical era, was a week-long celebration. It was sort of a combination of wedding and family reunion and bachelor party and reception and honeymoon all put into one. The wedding, the happy couple would get married, and depending on their socioeconomic status, they would have more to bring to the table. But the couple was actually on the stick to provide people that came for the week-long party with all the goods that made for a good party the whole week long. They were responsible to put them up and everything. They would put someone else in charge, the master of the banquet. They would put someone else in charge just to make sure that things went right. But it was on the couple being married to provide for all of these people. Now, something that's important to note in this that isn't the same thing for us, obviously we don't have week-long weddings, that would be very expensive. But a part of the difference in this for us is that in that day and age, there was a heavy honor-dishonor type of a dynamic, an honor-shame dynamic in the society where if you failed to provide the amount of hospitality that was required for a given event, great shame would come upon your name. Now, it wouldn't be shame like no one would associate with you, but it would be something that would stick with your family perhaps your entire lifetime. So it was a very big deal to treat people well in a wedding feast. That brings us into verse 1 of chapter 2 of John's Gospel. It says this: on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," he says, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." This term in couple of things about this. Woman is a term not of, it could seem like a rebuke, and perhaps it has a little bit of that. It's not a term necessarily in Greek of warmth, but it is a term of respect. It would be like saying, "Lady," or "Ma'am," to your own mother, "why do you involve me? What has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And in John's gospel, this idea of Jesus' hour coming is his messianic mission fulfilled in particular at the cross is the hour of Jesus's is what is being referred to. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm not ready to start this messianic mission quite yet." So that's where we are so far. And he says here in verse 6, "Nearby six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing," that is to wash your hands and your feet in ceremonial form, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, actually, let me back up for a second. His mother, he said, "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So she's got some expectation coming here. And then the water jugs, and Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out of it and take it to the master of the banquet." And so they did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it knew the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. Remember, the bridegroom's the one who's ultimately responsible, and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory or manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there are four principal players in this drama, if you will. There are more than that, but four are the main characters of this. There's Mary, there's Jesus, there's the servants, and there are the disciples. I want to look to draw on some insights from each one of these in looking at 2013 in terms of how we can make this a banner year and how the Lord indeed wants to make this a banner year for us and through us. Now, the first one, and I'm going to look at them in reverse order, coming to Jesus at the end. Firstly, let's look at Mary. And Mary brings something to the table here that impacts our 2013, and that she brings this tremendous expectant faith. And that's what goes in the first bulletin insert in your outline in your insert. Mary brings this infectious and expectant faith. Her interest here is more than simply getting a need met. Now, different scholars and different people pontificate on all kinds of ideas that Mary might actually be one of the hostesses of this, and she did not want to incur the shame, or perhaps that she's trying to kind of pull herself out from perhaps a bad reputation from being pregnant out of wedlock before she had Jesus. John doesn't say anything, these things here. I don't think that it's fair to think that. What I think that is her agenda is fairly plain, and that is that she was spoken to by the angel that she was going to give birth to a son. A virgin was going to give birth to a son, and that son would be the Messiah. He would be called the Son of God, and she would be pregnant without ever having known a man, and so in a sexual manner. And so she does that, and when Jesus is born, these shepherds that come by that say, "Hey, this angels in the host of heaven greeted us and said that there's a Savior born today," et cetera, et cetera. Wise guys from the East come bringing gifts and all of these different things. And it says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. And so think about this. Jesus is somewhere close to 30 years old now. And she's been waiting. When is he going to be revealed as a Messiah of Israel? He's learned the carpenter trade. He's been a good son. And think about this. If you were one of Jesus' brothers or sisters, this is like the ultimate older brother. You know, he's not just the good son. He's the perfect son. And I mean perfect in the perfect sense. He never makes a mistake. He never says the wrong thing. And here I am. Well, it's Jesus. I mean, And so probably, you know, Mary and Joseph are thinking, well, Jesus didn't do that. And he's like, Jesus' brother's like, of course he didn't do that. He's the Messiah, all right? I'm not bringing that to the table. But you got this expectation that's percolating inside of Mary. When are you going to reveal yourself? When are the people of Israel going to see this? We're pressured by the Romans. We're in a state of not yet, that we continue to think that the Lord's going to restore us, but he doesn't. And you are the answer to that, and you're not doing anything. And typically, it's typical of human beings that we always want God to do something ahead of schedule, don't we? But God always has his own timing. In this, you see this tension between Mary wanting to push Jesus into the main scene and Jesus saying, it's not yet my time in this. But it is the presence and the revelation of Jesus in any situation that is the game changer. It's Jesus that will make 2013 different for you. It is his presence and the revelation of him, as we'll see, that will make this year different. But what we see in Mary that we need to bring into 2013 is a simple, expectant faith. That kind of faith is what ignites heavenly resource for on our behalf. That it's his truth working outward. We were, several weeks ago, we had a healing evangelist here named Per Cedergaard. And I had the privilege of standing up on stage and just watching Per minister to person after person after person after person. And as I watched the faith rise, it was just this beautiful thing. First person that he prays for, and that has a back problem, he sits them down. Their feet are 2 inches, their one leg is 2 inches shorter than the other one. And as he prays, and there's no fanfare, he's not shaking any oil or doing anything or praying yabba dabbas or no drama. There's no drama to it whatsoever. He simply prays, and the leg grows 2 inches. And everyone that was looking was like, did you just? And their impression of who Jesus was just got bigger. Wow. You mean, Lord, you're that real? You just became realer to me than you were before. That you and your expectations became greater. And as each miracle, as each healing continued to transpire, person after person, the faith level rose more and more. It's this simple faith that just expects a lot of Jesus, expects him simply to be himself. That's really all that Mary is trying to do, is to say, if they see the you that I see, it will change everything. But they don't see it yet. And so I want so badly to see you reveal Jesus. And that's what happened when Per was here. She saw, Mary saw Jesus as the answer to everything. Every life problem. Not just the big things, but every life problem. And she doesn't mind approaching her son in an imposing sort of a way. This is a biblical principle. It's one that I'm uncomfortable with, but it's a biblical principle nonetheless. That God loves this simple, direct faith that comes before him bold and audaciously and asks big things and expects God to do big things. And we would think, well, that's kind of presumptive. We shouldn't be doing that. But listen to the examples, and this is just a spattering of examples that come to the top of my head. The Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus. Her daughter is sick, and she's not a Jew. And Jesus sort of disses her and says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs, inferring that she's a dog. Now, there's all kinds of scholarly ways that you can look at that, but he's dissing her. He is trying to rebuff her, and she says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off of the table. And Jesus looks at her and is like, I like that. Your daughter is healed. And her daughter is healed that very hour. In the woman with the issue of blood, remember, she's been bleeding for all of these years. It's made her ceremonially unclean. And so she cannot touch anyone, much less a Jewish rabbi, but she presses through a crowd, touching all these people, because she thinks in her mind, if I can just touch him, I will be made well. She touches him. Jesus doesn't even know it, but he perceives power going out of him into someone and calls into question. He said, but, you know, somebody touched me. And his disciples were like, what? You know, there's people touching you all over the place. No. This was a different kind of touch. And I think he'd probably say, no, this was a faith touch. Power went out of me. Who did this? And eventually the woman, it was me. And he said, woman, your faith has made you well. Simple, imposing faith. Later on, earlier on in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, you have Jacob wrestling with the angel, really the Lord. I won't let you go unless you bless me. And what he gets blessing. He gets his name changed. He gets his hip thrown out of the socket, but he does get his name changed. There's the leper in Matthew chapter 8 who comes to Jesus, again, disobeying all of the social mores of the day and the religious constraints, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says to him, I am willing. And he touches him, an untouchable. I am willing, be clean. The next story in Matthew's gospel is that of a centurion. These are two people outside the box, outside the family, and they push through all of the things that are not supposed to happen, and they say, and the centurion says, Jesus, I've got a servant who's ill. And Jesus says, well, I will come and heal him. And the guy says, no, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy to have you come underneath my room, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus, wow, awesome. I'm not seeing faith in my people that's like this. And he speaks the word, and the servant is healed. Then you have in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Remember, Jesus tells a story where he says that we should pray and never give up, not stop praying. He tells a story of a woman who comes to a judge, and a judge that doesn't fear God nor respect people. And the lady just keeps on knocking and keeps on bugging him. And it says, this judge will grant justice to this woman because he says, she'll wear me out if I don't grant her justice in this whole thing. And he's not saying that God is concerned about you wearing him out. He's not. But Jesus is conveying a principle that even though it might be difficult, press through. Do you see what I'm saying? There's an imposition here that this kind of simple faith takes the risk and pushes through the barriers that might be apparent to everyone else. It says, no, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to see this through. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 11. It's a section that he's teaching on prayer. And he does the ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, to him who seeks finds, and to them who knock on the door, it will be opened to them. And then he says this, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, please. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of your friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, say that word, those words with me, your shameless audacity. Now let's say it with some audacity, some shameless audacity. Because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Do you see what I'm saying? There is an encouragement from God to have this bold, simple faith. And I think what ends up happening in our Western culture is that we have bold, simple faith when we first come to know Jesus. We first discover Jesus, or he discovers us, or however that works. And we're captured by it, and we ask boldly. Little ones are amazing because they have a sick dog, and they will pray bold, simple prayers for the sick dog. And you know what happens? The dog gets well. It's crazy. It's like, and all of us that have been in the faith for a long time, we're like, no, you shouldn't be praying for those things. But they pray for those things, and it happens. Why? Because God is responsive to simple, bold, audacious faith. But I think that for many of us, we are in the church for a long time. We've been to Bible studies. We've experienced some disillusionment when it comes to faith. We have perhaps been hurt by something not going the way that we thought it was going to be. And after a while, we start dressing the simple, bold faith up with a more sophisticated, more domesticated, more tame, more intellectually sound faith. And what we've done is we've just taken the bite out of everything. Now, I believe that this year, if we want to see God make this year better than the last one, that we're going to need to start to exercising some expectant, simple faith. To expect Jesus simply to be who he is and to start asking very boldly. Remember, I didn't make up these stories, all right? These are in the Bible, you know, black and white. It's right there. And God is the one who's encouraging this, not Bob. And he's saying, I want you to believe me. I want you to believe me for big things. Bigger things than can happen simply with your own effort. Believe me. Trust me. Augustine of Hippo, the great old saint, he said it this way, faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. Let me say that one more time. Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. Mary believes that Jesus is the answer to every dilemma in life. Not just the big ones, but every dilemma in life. Do you believe that? I think that most of the time we think that Jesus is only concerned with the real spiritual things. If you have a financial crisis, it's like you do everything that you can, and then if those don't work, then you ask Jesus. When all else fails, ask Jesus. No, I don't think that that's what the Bible's encouraging, nor is Jesus. He's saying, no, ask me first. Start with me. Believe me. Go for it. Believe me. Simple faith. Now, I'm a person who likes to think things through and analyze everything and pick it apart, but it is the people that are most impressive to me are the people that manifest this simple kind of faith. It's not dressed up. It's not particularly mature. And honestly, if you manifest this kind of faith, people will misunderstand you. And that's okay. It's just okay. But we've got to start doing this, don't we? Amen? Hello? We've got to start manifesting faith. It's like this. It's not rocket science. And so what Mary does is she invites Jesus into the situation. She invites Jesus into this potentially shameful situation, and Jesus answers her, even though it's an imposition to him. So for us, we invite him in to every situation, and we keep doing it. Students, with your tests and your grades and your trajectory and where you're going in the future, invite Jesus into it. For those of you that don't know him, that have never opened the door to your heart, invite Jesus into your life. He will change everything into a marriage that's on the rocks. Invite Jesus in, both of you. Humble yourself and invite Jesus in. In a family that's dysfunctional and broken, invite Jesus in. He's the game changer in everything. You have financial difficulty, bring your finances to him. Invite him into them. No matter what it is, whether it's great or small, invite him in. The second thing we see in terms of principal players that respond to this interaction with Jesus are the servants. They respond in cooperative obedience. They seem to be people that are sort of bystanders, but they and the disciples are really the only ones that know what's really going on. They see the water, and then the master of the banquet says, what? You know, the master of the banquet drinks the best wine. I wonder, I mean, okay, I admit it. I have a glass of wine from time to time, all right? So just so that you know, if that's a deal breaker for you, there you go. And I shave my head too. And I just wonder what a wine that Jesus makes would actually taste like. That had to be good. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that had to be good stuff, you know? That was free of charge. That was not part of the message. It's not part of my notes here. The servants cooperate. They simply say yes. And they don't necessarily see that what's being said to them is relevant in any way. What, I mean, for God's sakes, what has filling these jars with water got to do with anything in this equation? They don't know. He just says, go fill the jars of water. They go do it. There's nothing extraordinary in anything that they do, but their simple faith obedience has a way of bringing heavenly resource into this world's realm. Their simple obedience was part of the equation to bring something miraculous. And what they did wasn't miraculous at all, but you take your little and add it with God's lot and you get something incredible, something miraculous. That's the way that faith works, is that you're never bringing all the goods. God is bringing most of them, and you're bringing this tiny little thing, and God adds all of his much to it. Using an example from Scripture, we could say that the tithe and how we handle our money relates to this, that you bring your little, you bring a tenth of your gross, and in obedience to God, and it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Why would this make a difference to you, Lord? But what you do when you tithe and you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse is you bring your money now into Jesus' realm, or you bring Jesus into your money's realm. And once you do that, now filthy mammon, filthy lucre, just regular worldly stuff now becomes kingdom capital. Now it becomes a means of blessing, but it's still for you. It's like, how does this matter? And we get discouraged over a long period of time, I think, and we stop doing it. And we take some of the goods away that God has intended to bless us with. But it's that simple, it seems very banal and mundane to give this money. Why does that make any difference? I mean, I know my church needs it, but the Lord says, no. You bring your money under my lordship, and that changes everything. Now you ignite my resource by bringing the little that you have into the much that I have. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The servants are just doing the simple cooperative obedience. In the tithing arena, you've got the Matthew 3:10. You can read that on your own, but it's an important promise that God says, this is what I'm promising you. I'm going to bless you if you tithe. But for us, I think we think, this money, it's just money. Why does that matter? But like Martin Luther said, if the Lord has your wallet, it's the last part of you that needs converting. And once the Lord has your wallet, he has all of you. And that's the point, isn't it? It's the point, is that he wants all of you. The simple truth is that heaven's resources are ignited in this world's realm as we look to Jesus and act in faith. Now, I have to make an aside in this as well. That I think what's interesting about, as I've reflected on these servants, is that they are interesting because they're not the central players. They're not principal players in this story really at all. All they are is just a part of the apparatus. But they got to be a part of the miracle. They're the ones who noticed first off, because they're the ones who filled up the jars, and then they're the ones who, when the master of the banquet said, What is this? This is the best vintage I've ever had. This has got to be a Cabernet from Upper Lebanon. And he notices that, and the servants are like, they're looking at each other, and they look back down, and it's red. What? What is that? They were not principal players in the drama, but they got to participate in the miracle. And I think there's much to be gained for us if we can take the role of just being whatever role that you will give me, Lord, in the way that you want to miraculously provide for anything. I just want to do my part. I don't have to be the front and center of anything. I just want to do my part. And I think that a lot of times what's lost on us is the small things and the way that the Lord uses these small and insignificant things, like being born in a manger, to change everything. But it does. In sci-fi movies, I like sci-fi movies quite a bit, and I notice, especially like in the old Star Trek series, if when they bring in a character that they introduce in that episode, and he only has a first name or a last name, but there isn't a lot of character development, he's expendable, he dies. You know, it's like, oh, he's an extra, oh, he's going to die. It's just a question of when. And I think that that's the way that we treat not being the principal players in a play, is that, wow, if I'm not kind of front and center, that I'm not really making a difference. But really, the pay is the same. You just do your part. The pay is the same in God's economy. That he says, no, I want to use your simple obedience to me, your paying attention to my promptings of my spirit, and I'm going to use those to do something spectacular. And the promptings don't seem to really make any difference at all. It happens with me all the time. I say, Holy Spirit of God, please, would you use me? It doesn't matter what it is. And I'll say it doesn't matter what it is, but I really care about what it is. But anyway. And I say that, and then I get out of my car. I park the car in the front, and the Tumble Jungle kids just leave trash all over the place. It couldn't be anybody from our church, of course, that leaves trash all over the place. And I'll just kind of have a little, I'll walk by some trash, and the Holy Spirit will say, just pick that up. And I'm like, no. And you know exactly what this feels like. And I'll just pick that up. And I'm like, nah. No, really, pick it up. No, it would get my hands off. I mean, who's touched that? You know, and I'm just a little OCD, you know? And just pick it up. And most of the time, I'll just go pick it up, and I'll throw it in the trash. But that seems like it doesn't matter at all, does it? And so many of the things that the Lord says to you and I just don't seem like they matter, but we don't see things the way that He sees them. We don't see our lives the way that He sees them. We don't see the tapestry that the Lord is weaving. But God is able to take insignificant things and actions and seemingly insignificant people, although no one is insignificant to Him, and weave them together into a beautiful, incredible miracle. And I don't know about you, but I want to be on that. I want to be on that train. That's the one I signed up to be on. And it doesn't mean that I get to do spectacular things. But what I do is get to do what Mary did. She invited Jesus into the situation. And here, these cooperative servants, they do what Jesus tells them. And so I want to ask you this question. What would it be like? What would 2013 be like if you simply did what Jesus tells you to do? That's a question that bears some thoughtful consideration. What would 2013 be like if you simply did whatever Jesus tells you to do? Church, that's what's going to change 2013. That's what's going to change it. So I say we should do it. What about you? All right, what say you? Amen. You could say, what is he looking for? Say amen. All right, that's good. A third thing, and a third member of the cast here, are the disciples. And they're really more on the sidelines being infected by what's going on. The disciples are looking at and witnessing these things, and Jesus is growing their faith by doing so. But here's the crux of the matter for the disciples. And I think that for us, we often run into this idea that God is, I've heard many of you say this terminology before, God is teaching me a lesson. That God is teaching me how to do this, or he's teaching me about this or that. And there's a sense in which Jesus is just sort of at a chalkboard or at a whiteboard or with a PowerPoint or whatever the current educational means or medium that you use is, and that he's trying to teach you a lesson. Bob, if you just get this lesson I'm trying to teach you. But I would say to you that most of the time, Jesus is not trying to teach you a lesson as much as he's trying to reveal himself to you. And once you are captured with a fresh vision of who he is, you change. And that so much of the time, what he's trying to do to you is to get you to look up and to look to him and say, Oh, that's miraculous. That's amazing. Oh, you are amazing. That Jesus is constantly trying to reveal himself to you. And out of that, your obedience comes. Out of that, you start to pray more. Out of that, you feel a desire to and are compelled to open up the Word of God more often. But it's getting a fresh vision of who he is. That is John's principal purpose for writing this. He wants to reveal Jesus to people that are reading this and loud and clear so that they can see that he invades the mundane and turns it into something incredible. This is our Jesus. And the more that that vision of him gets a hold of you, the more that you and I change. Now, it's easy, I think, though, for us to get into the habit of opening the Word of God but not finding him. And you know, people were in that spot back in Jesus' day. He said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But read this next words to me. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Every day you have a chance to open up the Bible and meet Jesus in a fresh way. Becky and I had on Christmas morning, before the kids were up, and luckily our kids are old enough now that it's not like a 6 o'clock, hey, can we open up the presents now, you know, kind of thing. It's like, can we wait until 8:30 or 9? It's like, hallelujah, life just gets better, hallelujah. But Becky and I get up at 7 or 6:30 or something like that, and we went down and we spent, as our custom, we spend some time praying together and reading a chapter and then meditating on that chapter and reflecting on it together. And we read the Luke's account in Luke 2, and we just were so amazed that he would come. And it was like we both just wept as we prayed and thanked the Lord for coming and for coming in this humble and unsuspecting way and invading our world and invading my world. And just getting a fresh vision for him, it changed everything for me. And I'm one of those people that can struggle with depression from time to time during the Christmas season. but not this time. And I think that Jesus got a hold of me in a fresh way. I saw him. Some of you revealed him to me, and he revealed himself to me in powerful ways. I opened the word, and he jumped off the page at me. My encouragement to you, my challenge to you this morning is to open up the word every day and find him. Find him. Maybe it's going to take more than reading more than one chapter, but you'll find him if you're looking for him. And once you find him, you change. You change. Now, I think that something that goes on in this as well, and the disciples are onlookers in this, and as I was reflecting on this whole story, I realized that the disciples could have sort of, in their looking on at a victory that they weren't really a part of, they could have just sort of written it off like, well, that really didn't pertain to me. But the disciples' faith instead was infected. Their faith was built because they saw this thing that was happening in front of them in someone else's life. And their faith was built on the basis of it. And I think that typically we gyp ourselves in this, that somebody comes to us, Jesus did this for me, and I can't believe it. And maybe they're not all that articulate in the way that they share it. Maybe they're fumbling all over the place, and maybe their theology isn't all that good. But what ends up happening is we build a little bit of distance, and we look at them and say, well, you're emotional about that, but you'll get over that. And you know what that is? It's spiritual pride. Whenever we can't celebrate with somebody a victory that God is giving them, something is wrong with us. And it's spiritual pride. And I have it, and I think that many of us have it. And the Lord says, I want you to be able to come in and celebrate whatever victories that I give, however that I give them. There's a story back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5, a story about an Aramean commander named Naaman, and he had leprosy. And he heard about this prophet Elisha, who was had a powerful anointing from God on him. And so he comes down to see, Naaman comes down to see Elisha thinking he might get healed. But Elisha doesn't relate to him directly. He sends a message through a servant basically saying, go and wash in the Jordan River and then you'll be healed. Well, Naaman is offended by this. Wait, I thought that there was going to be pyrotechnics and Jesus and all kinds of things like that. But there wasn't any of the televangelist kind of stuff that went with this. All it was this simple idea, and he didn't even talk to me. I mean, we got better rivers than that one. And he's having a little tantrum, and which is typical when people are in pain and they don't have a solution to it. But one of his servants finally raises his hand and says, if he asks you to do something difficult, wouldn't you do it? But he's asked you to do something simple. I think you should do it. Probably thinking, I could lose my head for this, but I think you should do it. I mean, that water's right over there. It's easy. Do it. And so Naaman goes. He swallows his pride. And he goes and washes. And you know what happens. He gets healed. That spiritual pride keeps us from growing in our faith. And some of you really need to hear that this morning. And the Lord is, as it were, nailing you with that. And if he is, receive it. And don't get mad at me, because the Lord's the one who's angling in on you. And he only wants you to repent because he wants you to walk in freedom and in faith. That's what's at stake. And your pride is just keeping you from it. And so Mary invites Jesus into every situation. The servants do whatever he tells them, and the disciples just let their faith grow because they're rubbing up against it. They've got this fresh revelation of who Jesus is, and that brings us into the last one. That the whole point of the reason why John would be writing this is he wants people to focus on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. That he's looking for. Everything is all about that. He wants to reveal who Jesus is so that people will drink him in, and that will change everything. As we fix our eyes on him, we change. You've heard me say that before today. That you perhaps have heard this being said before. You become like whatever you look at most. What you behold, you become like. And so people, that I've noticed this scary truth that some people look at their dogs a lot. And it's scary when you see somebody walking their dog and it's like, wow, you actually look like that dog. That's scary. But the reality is that this is the way that spiritual truth works. You become like what you look at or who you look at. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "All, and we all, who with unveiled faces," that is, Moses had a veil when he was in the glory and the presence of God, "but we with unveiled faces now contemplate," or we behold, and we take in the Lord's glory. "And we are being transformed into his image with ever increasing," or step-by-step, "glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That as we meet Jesus, we change. As Jesus reveals himself to you, you change. And it's the point. He doesn't want to teach you a lesson and keep your spiritual walk sort of in principles. He wants to keep your spiritual walk in relationship with him. He wants you to walk with him. He wants to reveal himself to you. And so for the remainder of this point, I'm going to go in a somewhat gratuitous way, but there's so many insights in here that I simply couldn't ignore them all. So this is a truncated list of things that I've observed in this. For one, John begins his gospel with two metaphors, the word, the logos, and the light. Here in the second chapter, he says that Jesus revealed his glory. Glory and light in the scripture are almost always associated together. That the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That here is the glory of the Lord being revealed in us. Secondly, it says that Jesus manifested his glory or revealed. That word is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about the spiritual gifts in an assembly of saints together, assembly of the people in church. That when God comes, he reveals something of who he is. That's what this word phanerosis means. That the manifestation of the Lord's glory, the manifestation of the Spirit, same word, is used. That God is revealing his glory in our midst all the time. And that's one of the purposes for spiritual gifts, is that the Lord just reveals a bit more of himself to us. His light breaks into our darkness. He comes in. Thirdly, that we see that Jesus in this party, he brings the joy to it. That Jesus isn't, and the Jesus movies that are out there. I mean, be honest. Almost all the Jesus movies, he's just this somber, long-faced dude, somewhat GQ-like. You know, and he's always looking, "Father, I thank thee that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And then, "Let the little children come to me." It's like, this is so robotic. What are you doing? Think about Jesus, and the parents are bringing Jesus, all of their children, so that Jesus can put his hands on them and bless them. And the kids don't know the decorum, and so they're pulling on Jesus' beard and thinking, "Wow, this is a cool thing that you're wearing," and all this stuff, and Jesus is laughing. Now, think about how kids respond to stale, stiff people. The kids don't ever go like this. They're like, "He scares me." But that's not our Jesus. Jesus is magnetic. He's bringing joy to the party in this. And he's not backing up. For those of you that are scared that I'm saying that Jesus is all for drunkenness, he's not for drunkenness. In fact, it was a shameful thing in a Jewish culture for people to get drunk and to drink to excess. But wine was always a symbol in Jewish culture of joy. Jesus brings the joy. He does. I was talking with Karis last night about colleges and college culture. Frequently, there's people just think that to be able to have happiness and to be partying hardy, you got to have a lot to drink. But I want to tell you that as a follower of Christ, I have had a blast of a life. And I've been drunk once, and it was by accident. I didn't know that champagne could knock you on your ear at a wedding. But this ear can tell you it did. I didn't know. But the reality was, I don't feel like I missed a thing. In fact, I looked at people that thought that they had to have a drink to be happy as somewhat insane. Because they are. No, really. But the reality is that Jesus brings a joy to the party. He brings joy into our lives. When he comes in, he reveals himself. He brings the joy. I was walking on New Year's Day, and I had my iPhone and my just was listening to some worship music and was trying to get some exercise because I missed the time when the gym was open. And I'm walking fast and worshiping and praying in the Spirit and having a jolly good old time. And there's nothing really, it's fairly still in the neighborhood where I'm walking. And then I'm listening to the song and singing it. And you know how you sing when you have earbuds in? It's not so good. Because you're really not, I'm a decent singer, but probably tone deaf and that kind of thing. But Jesus likes it. And as I'm just walking and worshiping and smiling, I see that the wind comes right up behind me, and the song is saying that all creation sings for joy to you. And the wind comes in gusts, and this little whirlwind of leaves are happening right in front of me. And I'm looking around, and there's no wind going on anywhere else in this neighborhood. And I'm like, this is so cool. You're so awesome, Lord. I'm with them. I'm with them in singing for joy to you. You bring all the joy to the party. You open the door to Jesus in your life, and he's the one who brings the joy in. You don't have to manufacture it. He brings it when you see him clearly. The fourth thing that I see here is that Jesus moves in transforming ways in the normal grind of life. What's beautiful about this story to me is that it doesn't involve sin, it doesn't involve injustice, it doesn't involve demonization or healing. It's simply something, it's a party and it needs a little fixing and Jesus fixes it. It's amazing that we don't have to work to just think that Jesus is only going to invade the spectacular things. He wants in on everything, on everything. And it is that which brings us to the title of this message, that then out of that, Jesus turns the common into the incredible, that you invite Jesus into the season of your life that you're going through, and he turns the common into the incredible. You invite Jesus into your mindset, Jesus into the party, into your work, into your family, into your marriage, into your dilemma, into your heart. He changes everything. He's the only one that can make something that's common something that's incredible. The beautiful thing to me about this story is its normalcy. That Jesus comes into this and changes everything, and it was already something good. No, he comes in and he brings the real party. That's what he's offering us. In 2012, he is calling us to invite him into everything, every area of your life. And some of us have got the compartmentalized things. Oh, Lord, you can have this and you can have this. You can have all of me, but not this. And we got the one little thing, and whatever that is, if it's the person I want to marry or the guy or the gal that I'm attracted to or the job that I want or that I'm upset with my boss and I don't like this present job or the frustration that I have with this or that. Lord, not all of me except for this. And you know what I'm talking about. Invite him in. In 2013, this will change the game. Do whatever he tells you like the servants did. Do whatever he tells you. Pay attention to the Spirit's promptings and do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Do it. Don't think it all the way through. Do it. Let your faith grow like the disciples. Look at Jesus and let your faith grow and fix your eyes on him. That's what's going to change 2013. That sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? But it's simple faith. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's just doing what he said for you to do. It's fixing your eyes on him. That changes everything. Some of you are old believers, and you've been in the way a long time. And the Lord is challenging you to get back into the game, to start exercising your faith again. For some of you, it means that you've got to step out of the safe place and put yourself into the growth lane once more. But he's calling you into it. And if Jesus calls you into it, he's always going to provide the goods to walk in it. Let's interact with Jesus over these elements. They are an invitation to come near to him. Amen? Let's stand. Father, I ask that as we take these elements that you would cause a wave of refreshment to come over us, a wave of forgiveness, a wave of conviction, a wave of repentance, a wave of healing, a wave of comfort, a wave of revelation of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we look to you in the eye and we say to you, thank you for going to the cross for me and for us. Would you just say that to him? Thank you for loving me and dying for me on the cross. Would you say that? Thank you for loving me and dying for me on the cross. Now open my eyes. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.